Reading Psalm 85. Lord, thou hast been favourable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak. For he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints, but let them not turn again to folly. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him, and shall set us in the way of his steps. Well, I would like to speak today about revival. And this psalm contains this well-known verse in verse 6. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Revival means to be brought back from the dead. A man who is drowning and rescued will often have to be resuscitated. Life needs to be given to them again. And in this psalm, the psalmist is lamenting on the state of Israel. He is remembering better days. Some of us know what that feels like, to remember better days. In this case, he is remembering better days for the people of God. For us, often, the better days might be days of happiness in family life, in success at school, success at work, things all going right for us. But here, the psalmist is concerned with the spiritual state of his beloved land and its people. Look at verse 1. Lord, thou hast been favourable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. There was a time when God had been favourable to his land. It's interesting just to pause for a moment to see how the psalmist speaks of the land of Israel. He speaks of it as God's land. It was God's land because he had given it to his people. He had promised them a land, and he brought them into that land. And we know that he brought them into that land in the most extraordinary way. First, the River Jordan parted for them. They went across on dry land. One wonders what effect that must have had on the inhabitants of the land. Can you imagine in 1940, if instead of finding the English Channel, the barrier that it was between us and invasion, the seas had parted and the Germans had been able to come over with their tanks on dry land. It would have been the end of this nation, wouldn't it? Just as it was the end for those living in the land of Canaan at that time. Not content with just parting the waters, the Lord then destroyed the city of Jericho by commanding his people to march around it 7 times. And on the 7th day, the priests blew their trumpets and the people shouted and the walls collapsed. Surely Israel was a most blessed land, a most blessed gift to God's people. And God had blessed them in that land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. There have been many backslidings, many times that the people of Israel had turned their backs on their God, and yet God had not given up on them. He showed mercy to them. Verse 2, Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. God had forgiven their sin. And he'd taken away his anger. In verse 3, Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. This is a recurrent theme. The forgiveness of sins is the need of every generation. So often we think that we are different from the previous generation. Somehow, in the world that we live in, we think that we are better than the previous generation. We live in a time when the government pardon the acts of previous governments. They pardon people for being convicted for being homosexual and engaging in homosexual acts. They turn their back on the marriage laws of our forefathers that were based on the Bible. And we think that we are advancing by saying that men and women in this land should be able to divorce for any reason without any fault being imposed on either party. This, apparently, we regard as progress. We forget that we've all got the same sinful hearts as our fathers and grandfathers and great-grandfathers. We forget that God visited them just as we need him to visit us in this day. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. This was said of Israel, but also it's true, not just of Old Testament Israel, but in New Testament times. What they saw through a glass darkly, what they dimly saw of God being a forgiving God, was brought to its fullness when God sent his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to earth. See, sins could only be forgiven by the shedding of blood. In the Old Testament, it was the blood of sheep and goats and cattle. But they couldn't take away forever the sins of fallen mankind. They were looking for a Messiah who would remove their sins once and for all. They looked dimly for that Messiah. But then that Messiah came. He is described in the Bible as a mediator. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. A mediator, because there are two parties that were at war with each other, mankind and God. And a mediator was needed. A mediator who was both of the same nature as God on the one hand and the same nature as man on the other. Fully God and fully man. He came down to bring the two warring parties together. And that was only possible by taking upon himself the sin of mankind. In 1 John 2 verse 2, he's described as the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. That word propitiation means that he was the peacemaker. He made peace by laying down his life for the sins of the world, that all through his death might come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the wonder of God's mercy to us. And so we know that in a very real way that he'd forgiven the iniquity of his people. And we know that in the most wonderful way, because on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ said to one of the men hanging next to him, who said to him, "Remember me when thou enterest thy Father's kingdom, or that when thou comest into thy kingdom." And the Lord Jesus replied to him, "Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." He was telling this man that his sins were forgiven. It tells us something about the man hanging on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ. It tells us that he was indeed fully God, because only God can forgive sins. And this is why the Jews accused him of blasphemy, because he took upon himself the right to forgive sins. Something that only God can do. The Lord Jesus was showing himself fully God. And we find in other places, the scripture plainly shows that the Lord Jesus Christ is fully God. See, when John the Baptist came to the earth to herald the arrival of the Lord Jesus, he was described, if you just look at, if you go to Mark 1 verse 3, it says here, this is an Old Testament prophecy, verse 2, "As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." That word Lord in the Old Testament is Jehovah. Prepare the way for Jehovah. Jehovah was coming. And you may remember that I started by reading out Exodus 3, when God revealed his name to Moses. He said, "Tell the people that I am sent you." The Lord Jesus said to the Jews, "Before Abraham was, I am," showing that he had exactly the same nature as his father. He was fully God. Revelation 1 verse 8 tells us something else about the Lord Jesus Christ. "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. The Lord Jesus Christ is Almighty. He is fully God. There are those who mistakenly believe that because he is a man, because he was sent by his Father, he was not, in fact, fully God, but he was in some way subordinate to his Father. Some way in eternity, he obeyed his Father. No, that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is one God. Jehovah is one, and the Lord Jesus is one God. He is the Son. And there is a Father, and the Father begat the Son, brought forth the Son, and the Holy Spirit proceeded from the Father and the Son. And he alone was able to pay for our sins. And he, showing himself God, forgave the sins of others. So this is the New Testament revelation that the people of Israel saw only in part. Verse 3, thou hast taken away all thy wrath. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ did when he paid for the sins of the world, and he cried on the cross, it is finished. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. And that's what happens when the Lord Jesus Christ died. That was finished. The penalty was paid. And yet, of course, that was only the remedy. Of course, I say only the remedy. That was the remedy. And what a mighty and wonderful remedy. But there is a duty upon us in each generation to come to the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. And this is something that we cannot do on our own. We can only do it if God turns us. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. Look at what verse 4 says. The psalmist acknowledges this. Turn us, O God, of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. When the Lord Jesus Christ purchased our redemption, when he paid for our sins, it doesn't mean that we can now all live as if there was going to be no requirement for us to do anything about it. This is universalism. Each of us has a duty to turn to God for forgiveness. And that's why the psalmist prays, turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger towards us to cease. See, even though the remedy has been given to us, we still need to take advantage of it. And only God can open our eyes. We see this in Matthew chapter 11, very clearly spoken. In Matthew 11, verse 27, all things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Isn't that interesting? So when we turn back to this passage, turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger towards us to cease. Who will turn us? Well, the Lord Jesus will turn us and reveal the Father to us. Friends, how zealously are we asking God to turn us? Are we acknowledging that it is a work of God to bring revival, to bring life again to God's people? Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Friends, let's be earnest in prayer that God would reveal himself again to us. Do you seek your sins to be forgiven? Well, you can ask God to forgive you. You can ask God to have mercy on you. And he will. Do you feel that all your prayers hit the ceiling? Do you feel that there is an iron bar, as it were, ahead above you? Verse 5, wilt thou be angry with us forever? For man's sin brings God's anger. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? When we look at our generation, doesn't it look like that? It just looks as though things are going from bad to worse. And there'll never be any hope for us. And that's why the psalmist, no doubt in his own day, felt the same way. That's why he had to start with the history of God's dealing with his people. And so must we. Wilt thou, verse 6, not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? We need life to be given to us again, don't we? And only God can give us this life. And the fruit of that life is that thy people may rejoice in thee. May I ask us, how are we doing on that front? Where is our rejoicing? Is our rejoicing in God, or is our rejoicing in other things, in the things of this life, as we were hearing in one of the testimonies, in the house that we live in? Do we rejoice in our success at work, in our success at school, in our ambitions? Or do we do what we really need to do, which is to rejoice in the Lord? Verse 7, show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. Oh, may God revive our hearts. May he show us his mercy in this generation. We see in verse 8 a very interesting reflection on the psalmist. I will hear what God the Lord will speak. Now, there are many times that we may not want to hear what others have to say. I think particularly in court, when the defendant is told to stand up when he's about to be given his punishment. I'm quite sure that that is a time when he will not want to hear what the judge is saying. Yet the psalmist is saying, I will hear what God the Lord will speak. But when you turn to the Lord, what would you think? So often people perhaps don't turn to the Lord because they're worried about what he will say to them. And there's no doubt that we need to know the fear of the Lord. But the psalmist is confident in the answer. I will hear what the Lord will speak. For he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints, but let them not turn again to folly. We need to hear what the Lord is saying. And the Lord speaks through his words, and he speaks to each of our hearts. Have we got ears to hear? Are we listening this morning to what the Lord says to his people? I will hear what God the Lord will speak. For he will speak peace unto his people. He's not here to speak judgment to us, but peace. Because he has already made peace for us when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross. And there's a requirement for his people to hear and to do. We're not just to be listeners, hearers of God's word, but we must be doers as well. For faith without works is dead, says James. And that's why in verse 8 we read, I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints. But let them not turn again to folly. Let them not turn again to folly. It's so easy, isn't it, to be sitting in church on a Sunday, hearing the glorious message of salvation, how we might have our sins forgiven, but then on Monday morning to forget it all. Let them not turn again to folly. And there's a similar warning, isn't there, in 2 Peter chapter 2. The end of 2 Peter chapter 2. It's put in very stark terms there. Perhaps we should just briefly remind ourselves. Reading from verse 20. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, just think a moment how it relates back. They have heard God speak peace to them. They've heard that their sins are forgiven through Christ. For if after they've escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. For it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. It's happened unto them again according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again. Friends, let that not be said of us. No, the truly repentant sinner will hear what God the Lord is saying. That if we come as sinners to Christ, he will forgive us our sins. He will give us new life in our hearts. We will be born again and we will be led into a life of good works. But friends, it requires us to take action. Not simply to think, I've got my insurance policy now. I can go back and live the same life as I lived before. And verse 9 re-emphasizes that need for the fear of the Lord that I mentioned earlier. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him. We live in an age where people don't fear God. And I also regret that it's so often in the church. Now, we must be careful not to criticize all forms of modern worship. Indeed, we can write hymns in every generation, and we should. But let us be careful that in wanting to be relevant to our generation, that we don't remove the fear of God in our worship. If we remove it from our worship, then surely we will remove it from our practice as well. See, salvation is nigh them that fear him. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If we stop fearing the Lord, then our heart is not right within us for him to show us his salvation. If we want glory to dwell in our land, the psalmist says, if we want the true glory of the Lord to be in us as a people, then we must fear him. The word of God speaks of reverent worship because we, like Moses, who took off his shoes when he approached the burning bush, we approach a holy God. And when we come together to worship, we are told when two or three are gathered together, there I am in the midst, the Lord Jesus says. The fear of the Lord must be amongst us. if we want to know the glory of the presence of the Lord in our midst. See, in the Lord Jesus, in verse 10, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. See, one of the attributes of God is truth. The Lord Jesus said, I am the truth. God is his attributes. God is mercy. He's a God of mercy. And here we see the attributes of God, two of the attributes wonderfully met together. So often, truth hunters are not merciful. But God is a God of truth to bring us to a place of realizing where we stand before him. And then he's a God of mercy to show us that our sins have been taken away. When God comes in revival, then mercy and truth are met together, and each person who's come to him in salvation. And righteousness shall look down from heaven. Isn't that wonderful too? Righteousness shall look down from heaven. Righteousness is imputed to every believer. And in the life of a believer, that righteousness is worked out in good works and a changed heart as we are set apart and changed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Well, we, unlike Old Testament of Israel, we in the church don't have a land in that sense. That is the preserve of Israel. And I have to say, I believe that God has not finished with his people in their land. But for the New Testament believers, we don't have a land in that sense, but we have a spiritual land. Our spiritual future is in the New Jerusalem, but we have a spiritual land together, don't we? With the gathering of God's people, when we meet together, that is, in a way, that is the New Testament land, isn't it? God's people, that spiritual people, knowing no bounds across the earth. Truth shall spring out of the earth when God's people are revived. Truth is at the heart of their worship. And we need to make sure that truth is at the heart of everything we do as believers. For we pursue, we follow the God of truth. So I've said, the Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. When God revives his people, truth is at the heart of their worship and their lives. Verse 12, yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. May God you grant increase to our land, to our people. Righteousness shall go before him and shall set us in the way of his steps. And isn't it wonderful where righteousness does go before the Christian? A Christian makes a difference. A Christian must stand up and say what is right. And righteousness will follow him. And we must be willing to say unpopular things to those around us. We can't allow people to feel comfortable in their sin. The church has a prophetic role to the nation. It must be willing to tell the nation that no-fault divorce is wrong, that civil partnerships are wrong, that the idea of inventing a new form of state-sanctioned partnerships, even if it's they're heterosexual, is wrong and it's sinful, and that our government has a duty to rule under God. We must be willing to say these things, and we don't know what difference we'll make. In the 1800s, during the passing of the divorce laws in the 1850s, the argument in Parliament was all about Scripture. Today, that's a far cry, isn't it? But that was because God had visited this land with revival. And there were many in Parliament who were Christians, and it was recognised that it was the Bible that was the watchword of our land. Even if, during the 19th century, wrong forces were creeping in, as they were, yet still, at the heart of this land was a recognition the Bible was the word of God, and that we were a blessed nation when we followed it. Righteousness shall go before the Christian. We must remember that. That what was good for our land once is good for our land again. I'm told that the Houses of Parliament still begin each day with prayer. I believe that there's still a Bible that inside the where they speak, just inside the box, the speaker's box, but when either party stands up, I believe there's a Bible placed under their lectern. I may be wrong about that, but there's certainly that is our constitution. We're ruled, at least nominally, under God's word. Whether that's a scriptural position or not, it's certainly right. Whatever our constitution is, that the spirit of it, that we are ruled by God's word, is true. And we need to pray that God would visit this land with revival, that he would turn the hearts of men and women, that we would once again have Christians in Parliament who speak the truth, that truth would spring out again, that righteousness would be the hallmark of our nation because so many have turned to Christ and our laws once again return to the laws of the Bible. For the law is our schoolmaster that leads us to Christ, and the law is for the unrighteous, not for the righteous. It's to remind people of their sin and show them their need of a Saviour. So friends, we need to pray for revival, don't we? We need to pray that God would visit this land again and have mercy. He'd visit our friends at school, that they'd want to come to the kids' club. Our colleagues at work, that they'll come on a Sunday and hear the Bible preached. When we go out on the streets, that people would take a leaflet, read it, and come and listen to God's word. That any of us here who know they need to be here, know that they have a guilty conscience, perhaps you're not addressing it. Perhaps at the moment it's just hoping that the problem will go away. But today is the day that we can make peace ourselves. For remember again what the psalmist says. He said, I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints. He'll speak peace to you and me if we confess our sins and believe that the Lord Jesus paid for them on the cross. He'll speak peace this very day. And we sang Psalm 46, didn't we? With that lovely verse, be still and know that I am God. That's the inheritance. That's the inheritance promised to every believer, that we might have the peace of God in our hearts and be still knowing that our sins have been washed away by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Might each one of us come into the new life that Christ, the risen Lord, grants to each one of his people. Amen.